All right, at this time, I'll go ahead and dismiss the kids to Children's Church. And as they're going down there, I just want to thank our praise and worship team for helping lead us in some familiar lyrics in some new ways. Appreciate that. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading this morning, which is going to be Isaiah chapter 9. Take an Old Testament passage. I'd like for us to read verses 6 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, it's page 493, if you're using the Bibles that are provided in the chairs in front of you. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and it reads this way. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Father, we thank you today for this season when we can reflect on you sending your son to this world. And you've allowed that account to be recorded in the scriptures. As we take a look at this today, may we grow in our awe of this event. And it may it affect the very lives that we live in the coming week. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Nazareth was buzzing with this question. Who did Mary conceive her child by? Don't think there weren't just a few conversations about this. In fact, if you ask somebody about this today, don't be surprised if they shy away from it. And by the way, I would exercise some discretion with this, like maybe a guy ask a guy this or a gal ask a gal this, just to avoid any situation that could appear not quite right. But I asked a couple of men this week this question. Do you believe that Mary conceived Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit? And you know what kind of answers I got? I don't want to talk about that. There were no takers for that conversation, which I found interesting. But as I reflected on it, maybe not so unexpected. There are even some scholars who associate with Christianity who minimize the importance of the very event that we're talking about today. William Barclay, who is a Presbyterian commentator, let me just read the quote that he wrote. He said this, concerning the virgin birth. He says, our church does not compel us to accept it, talking about the virgin birth, in the physical and the literal sense. This is one of the doctrines on which the church says we have full liberty to come to our own conclusion about. Which made me wonder, what is his take on this? I found out that what he says in this passage, what he says concerning this passage is, listen, the Holy Spirit is one who brings us to truth. Jesus brings us the truth, so the Holy Spirit brought us Jesus. The Holy Spirit's involved with helping us understand truth. The Holy Spirit's involved with creation. The Holy Spirit's involved with recreating, that is, bringing to life that which had died. To which I agree with those things, but was that the intent of Matthew? I think not. Today we're going to consider one verse and one question. The verse is Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. I encourage you to open there with me today. And the one question is this. Who did Mary conceive Jesus Christ by? Who did she conceive Jesus Christ by? It's a very important question. The answer that we were given by Matthew is actually very simple. And it's modest. And yet he gives us the most essential information that we need to have in answering this question. This verse fulfills what we see in Genesis 3:15 when God promises Adam and Eve, that there's going to be one who's victorious over Satan, who would come of the woman's seed. This is fulfilled in this account. It also fulfills Isaiah 7:14, which says that a virgin shall give birth to a son. So, very important verse. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, which we spoke about last time, it really is giving the genealogical record of Jesus. But today, as we begin with Matthew 1, verses 18, and going through verse 25, we'll just be looking at verse 18 today. We're going to be talking about his birth record. So what does Matthew 1:18 say? It says this, and you can follow along. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. This morning, we're going to take this verse and we're going to meditate on it. By that, I don't mean we're going to just clear our minds and hum together. No. We're not going to do that. We're going to concentrate on this verse. We're going to process through this verse. We're going to think through it. We're going to ponder it, if you will. So let's take this verse and let's work through it. So it starts out by saying this, that now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. First of all, it's fascinating to me when we consider Jesus, and after studying this passage this week, I just want to belt out, what child is this that we're studying about? Kind of sounds like a song, doesn't it? But really, what child is this? Now, we know that when we talk about the birth of this child, we have to go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, be very clear. It says that in the beginning was the Word. Of course, this is speaking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know very clearly from Scripture that Jesus has existed from eternity past. He's the eternal King. He's always existed. He's eternal. And yet, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that the Word, speaking of Jesus again, became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's at this point, as he is going to dwell among men, that this passage, Matthew 1:18, speaks to. He's had an eternal existence. But he has had an earthly existence as man, which we are really recognizing in this verse. Now, interestingly here, as we take a look at this, not only is he eternal, but he did come to become a man. We know that his earthly physical life is amazing. And actually, let's just be straightforward. There's some pretty amazing births that are recorded in the Bible. For instance, think about Isaac, right? He was the long-promised son of Abraham, who Abraham and Isaac, Sarah didn't have until they were old. And then Abraham gave this promised son and was willing to offer his life back to the God who gave him to him. So that was an incredible birth. We also think of like Samuel. His mother, Hannah, prayed and cried for him because she was barren and God gave her and her husband, Elkanah, Samuel. And what did she do with this son, very precious son? She took him to serve with Eli in the tabernacle, gave him up to serve the Lord. Pretty remarkable birth as well. And then, of course, we have the account of John the Baptist, right? A New Testament account where, again, his mother, Elizabeth, it was barren, and yet God gave she and her husband, Zechariah, the son in her old age. Again, a marvel. And this father who, because of his unbelief, was struck with silence, would have a son that would come and preach to Israel, proclaiming to repent of their sin and prepare them for King Jesus as he would come. So incredible births for sure in the Bible, but make no mistake about it, there is no birth like that of Jesus. Even Matthew 1:1 says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. He's called the Messiah, the Anointed One, the son of David in line with the king, the son of Abraham, this Jewish man who God had promised and foretold. What an incredible birth this is. And in fact, if you were to take this book of Matthew and go beyond chapter 1 and read through it, listen through it, which I've been doing recently, I'm just amazed at the parables of the kingdom, of how King Jesus has authority over the demons, how he heals people of sickness, how he's preparing them for the kingdom to come. What a remarkable birth, King Jesus being born. Galatians 4:4, the first part of it says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. What child is this? It's Jesus the Messiah. This is who was born, and this is his record, his history, as follows. And this is, has the idea of it's not as ordinary, it's not the usual account. So, going back to Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Let's stop there for a moment. What did betrothal look like in that time? It's different than our time. I mean, let's face it, today, a couple may get together, decide they want to get engaged, and then set a wedding date. And then if they want to break it off for some reason, they can. There's really no legal problem with that. So that's kind of, we have more of an informal engagement than what they had at this time. In fact, some people even skip the engagement. They just go to Vegas, don't they? Right? Happens with some people. So, but their mindset, the mindset of that is very different from the Jewish mindset, which was this. And by the way, notice that it said, when his mother Mary. It's attributing to Mary as being the mother of Jesus, but it doesn't say any such thing about Joseph. It just says when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. So hear this word, betrothal. Let's talk about it for a moment. Perhaps in Jewish homes, the arrangement for the marriage was made when these children were very young. But typically, the girls wouldn't marry until they were about 12. The guys could be up to 18. But this is the age in which they did. But they would have a formal betrothal. It was called a kiddushin. And the idea of it was that these families would formally come together, and there would be a mohar given, which was the groom's father would pay to the bride's-to-be's father a gift. And this gift would compensate the bride's father for things that he was going to lose, such as the wedding expense. The groom's father would help out with that. He would also be paying some type of a wage for the loss of the service of the girl, because the girl would then leave her father's household and go live with the groom, who would be typically in his father's household. Some type of dwelling within his father's household was typically how that would work. And so you had that going on. And then also, there was in that mohar, that gift to the bride's father, some type of an insurance that would guarantee that if the groom, for some reason, was unhappy and decided to break it off early, it would compensate the father for that too. So there's some of that that went on. But also in addition to that, there was a matan that was given. This was a groom's gift to the bride. Now it could be monetary or it could be otherwise. But he was again giving a gift to his bride. And that was done at this kiddushin. But then what happened after that, there's an interval of time between that when it was formalized. There was a contract called a ketubah. Now, we're not told about that in the scripture. We don't know absolutely what that looked like. But this arrangement came around about 400 BC. So many scholars feel that it's very possible there was some type of an agreement going on, perhaps between the parents, especially the fathers here. But it would cover things like this, or it could cover things like this. Things like food, where the bride was going to, or the groom was going to guarantee to take care of the bride as it related to her food, as it related to her clothes, conjugal needs, a lump sum in case of a divorce or death, promising to take care of medical expenses. He also provided that some funds that would be for a ransom in case somehow she was taken captive. That was involved in this contract. Burial expenses. Also a provision that if the groom died and the bride had children by him, that those children would receive this fund before others would receive it. And then this bride then would be entitled to live in his home as long as she lived. She'd have a home for the rest of her life if she would, according to this contract that they would draw up. And then her daughters would be supported until they were married. These were all things that were a part of this provision, or could be a part of the provision. Now again, the scriptures don't mention this specifically, so is it possible that the parents had some type of arrangement like this? Could be. But we have to remember when we think about the rest of the story of the birth of Christ, that these were poor people. So how much did the groom's family have to give? That's always interesting, isn't it, to think about that. But so here we go. These are things that are possible. And this is the stage in which Mary and Joseph are as we encounter this account. They have been betrothed. They've been promised to one another. And it's a legally binding event. All right. So, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Now, what does that mean, before they came together? Well, now we're talking about the finalizing of this marriage. Some would say this really applies to the intimacy that the couple had. And although I would agree that ultimately that would be a result of it, I think it's broader than that. I think it's referring to the time which they would come together. Now, it could be a year's time between the time they were betrothed and the time they finalized their marriage. What was a year meant for? Why would they do that? Well, part of it was to determine the faithfulness of the young people to each other as they went through that period of time. It was one of the purposes of that, along with finalizing the contract agreements between parents. So you have this period of time, and this is where they are right now. And interestingly, when they would come together, this is the Jewish tradition. The husband would come unexpectedly to the bride and get her, and then take her to his father's home, where she would stay with him then. And so that was what they would typically do. He might come with a trumpet and with a shout to surprise her, if you will. And that was his announcement, that he was there to get her. I can imagine some of you ladies thinking, well, would I have wanted to go that way? But that was their tradition. That was what they would do. And this is the period of time Mary is waiting for this. But again, this is the time in which things are happening. You know, then they would come together, and at this time, it would be finalized. It would be a private, usually ceremony with just the family there. And then they might have a larger feast where their family and friends were invited to come and they'd celebrate together. We have such an account told to us about in John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle of turning the water into wine. Remember that account? I always found it interesting in reading that story that it was Mary who said to Jesus, "Hey, they've run out of wine." It seemed like it was a deal with Mary, right? And I always just kind of thought, that's interesting. But in thinking on it this week, the scriptures never tell us of a time that Mary had in her own life where there was a celebration feast because of her coming together with her husband. Is it possible that she had no such celebration? I think so. Perhaps that's why she had such passion for this family who's coming together to have that. Just a speculation. But the point is that this is a celebratory time. Now, it's interesting to me that when we take a look at what the practice was with Jewish families, how we see it really paralleled in what Jesus communicated to his people, to his disciples, as he was on this earth. You know, Jesus called the church his bride. And consider with me these passages where we're told that Jesus purchased his bride in Acts 20, verse 28. What did he purchase the church with? His blood. And then we're told, in addition to that, in John 14, 3, he told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and get you and receive you to myself." He told them that. And we know in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, that the time of his coming is unknown. And Jesus is coming for the bride, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. He's coming to take his bride, and we await that, and that could be at any time. And then, of course, Revelation 19, 7 and 9 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ and his church will be celebrating together in this celebration of his bride being with him. Isn't it a beautiful picture how God uses in Scripture this marriage picture of a bride and groom to also be a parallel of Christ's love relationship with his church? And we await that. What a beautiful picture that is. But again, Mary and Joseph are in this time of period where they've been promised to one another, and yet they have not come together in the formal final ceremony. And then we have this final phrase. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When is Mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. She was found to be with child. Now, how did this take place? Did Mary like confide in Joseph what was going on? I think it's more likely that this was discovered by Joseph, because I understand that grooms and brides didn't necessarily communicate much during this betrothal period. But this was probably discovered by Joseph after Mary had gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and then 3 months later she came back. that at that time people began to see it was apparent with Mary that something was out of the ordinary, that she was carrying a child. How did he respond? You have to come back next week, because next week that's going to be the content of what's going to be discussed and what's going to go over. There's definitely a reaction there. You'll have to come and hear. But what could happen to a woman who was caught in this situation in this betrothal period? Deuteronomy 22 tells us that had it been someone else other than Joseph, the one she was betrothed to, her life could be required of her. In this time, it certainly was appropriate for that marriage to be annulled and Joseph to put her away. That would be a legal right that he would have and certainly be accepted by the people at that time. But the truth is, Mary lived under this suspicion for years. How do we know that? Because in the adult ministry of Jesus, he was over 30 years old, John 8:41 tells us that some of the people who were speaking against Jesus said, "We are not born of fornication," like implying like you. See, this misinformation about Jesus was carried on for years and for decades, and Mary lived under that and with that. And probably the very reason why she didn't have a final ceremony, at least a public one, with a lot of the village and community to celebrate this occasion of coming together with her husband. I appreciated what Matthew Henry said. He said, "Never was there a daughter of Eve who was at the same time so dignified and yet so disdained." Dignified yet disdained. That's certainly one extreme understanding of her, which I'm sure many people in Nazareth had of her and throughout Israel. But there's some other extreme views about Mary as well. The Catholic doctrine teaching of her as being assumed to heaven in AD 58, one number I saw. There's no another account is that she had perpetual virginity. Another one is that she was sinless. These are things that are not supported by Scripture. We need to make sure that we let Holy Scripture give us an accurate representation of who this godly young woman was. So she was found to be with child, and yes, it did cause a stir. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take a moment just to realize that God has revealed to us as readers this truth in the whole conception of Jesus Christ. Joseph doesn't know this, but we've been given advanced understanding of this truth. But what does it mean? What does it mean that she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit? I'm so thankful to God that he's given us other scripture that helps answer this. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. It's on page 43 if you're using the Bibles that are provided here. But just so you know, this account takes place probably about 3 months before the passage we have today. And this is as Gabriel appeared to Mary. Luke 1, beginning with verse 26, it reads this. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be the great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob and forever, and the kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Folks, our sermon in a sense today is very simple, and it's this. Mary conceived Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, someone pressed that and seek to go beyond it, wondering what details and how this would take place. And all I would say to that, if that's where your mind wants to go, is this. I appreciate one who said, let's not press beyond at this point what God has given us, but let's sit in awe of the truth that he would send his Savior, his King in this way, that he would send the Holy Spirit and that Mary would be the mother and that we would have the God-man, the eternal King. What a gift he's given to us. Do you believe this, my friend? Do you believe this? Many people today struggle with this. And do you believe what the eternal King came to do? Do you believe that he was born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem? That he lived a sinless life? That he would do miracles? That he would cast out demons? That ultimately he would go and he would die on the cross to bear the price, the penalty for sin? Do you believe that you're a sinner and that you need King Jesus to save you? Have you put your faith in Jesus as your Savior? These are things that we're called upon to do even now where we sit. And if you've not done so, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin, if he's convicting you of your need for a Savior, then yield to him today. Respond to him today. You may say, Dan, I know that. That's been settled in my life. I believe. To which I would just encourage you with this. If you believe that, and if you understand that, are you willing to take this news to other people? Let me explain what I mean by even asking that question. Think about the shepherds. Think about the wise men. Think about Anna. Think about Simeon. Even think about Joseph and Mary. What do they all have in common? They believed in what God revealed to them about Jesus. But how did they come to believe it? They were given what we call or were called special revelation. What is that? A special truth from God. Now we talk about general revelation in the sense that you go to the mountains, you see a beautiful mountains with the snowfall on the evergreens, and you think, only God could create this. You look at the sunsets and sunrises we've been having around here lately, and you think, who could have created this and made this come about but God? That's general revelation. It helps us understand God's existence. He testifies to us about himself through creation. But coming to know about Jesus, it took special revelation. I mean, the shepherds and Joseph and Mary, God sent them an angel, special message from God to them. You think about Anna. She was a prophetess. God gave her a message that she gave to her people. You think about Simeon. We're told he was filled with the Holy Spirit as he professed who Jesus was. Now he'd been promised he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Messiah. A special revelation. Think about the wise men. Stephen Davey gave a message on Daniel 6 that talked about the wise men, the magi, actually being influenced because they came from Persia by even Daniel's ministry so many years ago. His influence still hung on in Persia. And he gave to some of the Persians an understanding of Scripture and how the king would come and how these kingmakers came to recognize in Jesus what his own people, his own leaders wouldn't recognize. But it was by special revelation. You need to have special revelation about Jesus before you can believe the truth about him. My friends, you and I have special revelation that none of the characters I've just talked about had. You know what that is? God's word. And we can be taking this to people and taking truth to people from his word. In fact, one of the things I would just throw out there to you today to consider is this. Maybe in an appropriate way, again, guys with guys, gals with gals, you can ask someone, hey, do you believe that Mary conceived Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit? If you're bold enough to ask that question, see what they say. And then if they respond negatively to that, you can just say, let me just ask you, what would it take for you to believe? Now we know it takes God's word and his Spirit working in people's lives, but this question lets you help See where a person's heart is. And thirdly, ask this question. Hey, would you read through the Gospel of Matthew with me? Or John? Pick your gospel. But see if they'd actually go through the scriptures with you and actually learn about Jesus. God changes people. He brings people to faith through his word. I would just encourage you this week to take advantage of opportunities you might have to ask those questions. Now, like my experience earlier in the week, you may not get some very favorable responses. Because just like people in Jesus' day weren't too excited or wouldn't necessarily believe that message, there are people today who don't either. But at least you've given them an opportunity to hear and to learn, to get into God's word, and you can pray for them. Listen, we are at a time of the year where it's great for us to understand what we believe, but it's also a prime time to invite others to the special revelation that God has given us at this time and allow his spirit to work in people's hearts as we share with them, as we get involved with them in his word. Father, we thank you today for this passage. We thank you for this truth. It's a dividing line in the sense that many people can't go where this verse, Matthew 1:18, takes us. It's straightforward, Father, and we look at it with other scripture, and we get the picture that this eternal king was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. And we know that's what your word says. And we know that we must receive that from you. But Father, I pray that you help us to be agents of special revelation in this season. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.